please turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 2. Let's commit our time to God in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, do pray that the meditations of my heart that have been upon your word would be pleasing in your sight, and that you would then be pleased to write your word upon our hearts as it's explained. Meet with each one of us and help us, we pray. And we ask that your word would be beneficial to us, that it would lift our spirits, that it would challenge us, that it would bring comfort and help in a whole range of ways. So be pleased to meet with us and bless our time together. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So last week we considered the healing of a young person who was paralysed. And he understood that his physical condition was a result of his spiritual condition. And the reason why we have illnesses and diseases and people are disabled is because we are fallen creatures. We are born into a cursed world. And Scripture also indicates that sometimes, mark my words, sometimes, not all the time, but sometimes, physical ailments are the consequences of sin. In other words, physical ailments can be the judgment of God. That's not always the case, but it is sometimes, and Scripture tells us this. And so this young person goes to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's paralyzed, and our Lord Jesus declares to him, "My son, your sins are forgiven." And so this was the greater and the more needful work. He went to be physically healed, that is true, but he recognised that there was a much greater work that also needed to take place, and that was the healing of his relationship to God. That is the most important work, that is the fundamental thing that we all need to address, our relationship or our standing before God. And so this is where the Lord Jesus Christ begins. "My son, your sins are forgiven you." And we saw that the restoration of the body, whenever Jesus healed anybody, whether it was a blind person or a leper or a paralyzed person, as marvelous as those works were, and they were marvelous, ultimately they pointed to a much more important work. They pointed to the reason why Jesus came. And that is so we could have our sins forgiven and be restored to God. And so that's what took place on this occasion. The Lord Jesus is demonstrating through the healing of this man that he has the power to overturn the curse, which also includes the forgiveness of our sins. So we also made some observations about faith. This young person and his four friends lower him through the roof in order to be healed. And it's a demonstration of faith. Faith is an invisible thing. You can't physically see faith, but you can see the effects of faith. Faith causes people to do certain things. Faith causes people to behave in a certain way. Faith brings about obedience. And it was evident that this young person and his four friends had faith. And so Christ responds to this. And so he forgives sin and heals. And we also noted that that the scribes and the Pharisees were not too well pleased with the Lord Jesus at this point, declaring the paralytic to have had his sins forgiven. And they make the point that only God can forgive sins, and so therefore Jesus must be blaspheming. Well, he wasn't blaspheming, of course, because he's the Son of God. He is able to forgive our sins and forgive them completely. But what we will see unfolding now throughout the Gospel of Mark is more opposition, more accusations, and it will intensify as the religious leaders take issue with our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we come then this morning to verses 13 to 17 of chapter 2, and we'll read those verses together. And so this is following on from where we left off last week. Then he went out again, that is Jesus, then he went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Now it happened, as he was dining in Levi's house, that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, "How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And so this little portion is primarily concerned with the calling of this man known as Levi. In Matthew's Gospel, he is identified as Matthew, the writer of that Gospel. Actually, it may not be Matthew's Gospel, I don't recall now. But anyway, Levi is actually Matthew, the writer of the Gospel. So they're one and the same person. So let's make some observations then based upon these verses this morning. I want us to note firstly the man whom Jesus called. The man whom Jesus called. So we have been introduced to two people with serious problems over the last couple of weeks. A leper and also a paralytic. Well, this man Levi also had a serious problem. Everyone despised him. He was considered to be the scourge of society. Levi, as we're told, was a tax collector. He was based in Capernaum because Capernaum was a centre of commerce. And there were a number of issues that the people had with tax collectors, and there is one issue in particular that they had with this tax collector. Let's note to begin with that tax collectors ultimately worked for the Roman Empire. Their job was basically to line the coffers of the treasury. They were there to collect money from the business people, from Jewish business people. And of course the Jews hated the Romans. The Romans had been an invading force. They had subjugated the Jews, and the Jews were required to pay customs and taxes, and they hated the Romans because they were under oppression. They had to give them money. And for those tax collectors who were on the ground, as it were, actually handling the finances and collecting it, they were Jews. They were Jews who worked within the Roman system, the Roman machinery. And so they were considered by their fellow Jews to be traitors. They worked for the enemy. They made their living through the Romans at the expense of Israelites. And so they were they were considered to be traitors. But furthermore, as I'm sure most of us would realise, tax collectors were also considered to be thieves. It was known that they lined their own pockets. They took well more than what they had to take. And the Romans did nothing to police this. They couldn't care less how much the tax collectors took, as long as they got their cut. They were only interested in that money that was owed to them. Above and beyond that, what the tax collectors took for themselves, they couldn't care less. And it was well known that tax collectors were dishonest men. They were ripping the people off to line their own pockets. Perhaps in our own day and age, we might humorously think of them as used car salesmen or something like that. They are unscrupulous. They couldn't be trusted. They were considered to be shady people. And they were kind of on the fringes of society. They weren't well liked. But this particular tax collector, he had something else going against him. We're told that his name is Levi. And we can't be absolutely certain, but fairly certain, if I can put it that way. Most likely, this man belonged to the Levitical line of the priesthood. And if that's the case, he should have worked in the temple. He should have been a man employed in teaching scripture, a man employed to lead worship, lead the Jews in worship in the temple. He was a man whose business should have been sacrificing animals, leading praise, and teaching the word of God. And we can be fairly sure that this was the case with this man, Levi. This was the occupation that he should have taken up, but he had turned his back on a holy calling. And the reason why he had done so is because he was a materialistic man. He was a greedy man who was more concerned with getting ahead in life and making money than serving the Lord. And so he's not only despised because he works for the Romans and he's a traitor, and he is a thief and an unscrupulous man. He's also despised because he's not a religious man at all. He's not a man who was pursuing the calling of God as he should have been. And we know that the scribes and the Pharisees were very meticulous when it came to the law and the majority of the Jews, and this would have been an important thing to them, that he took up the task that God required of him, but he wasn't interested. He was more interested in making a buck. And so here we have him in chapter 2 in his office, which is would have been located on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and he would have been right there at the front, because that's where he could ply his trade among the fishermen and the business people and the other traders, and he also would have taken custom and taxes from travellers. And so there on the shore of the sea, at the front there was a lot of business done, and that's where he plied his trade. And so he is in his office on this particular day that the Lord Jesus Christ walks past. And so we read, he said to him, that is, Jesus said to him, follow me. So he arose and followed him. And it seems to us when we read this account, very matter of fact, very instantaneous. Jesus walks past, there's Levi in his office. Come and follow me. And out jumps Levi and walks with him. Seems very instantaneous and kind of matter of fact. But there are some things that we need to bear in mind here. Let's remember that Christ had been preaching and performing miracles in this region for a considerable period of time. Okay, and as we've seen on a number of occasions now, the Lord Jesus was drawing crowds to himself. And particularly after the healing of the leper, so much so with the gathering of the crowds and the interest in Christ, people wanting to see him and hear from him, that Jesus couldn't enter Capernaum. He had to wait probably several weeks until things settled down, and then he could kind of sneak back in into his home. He couldn't even enter the city. Such was the tumult. And even before that, we saw straight away after he healed in the synagogue. In chapter 1, he goes back to Peter's house, and that night on the Sabbath evening, he heals people because there are countless crowds gathered at the front of Peter's place. People are coming from far and wide to see and to hear the Lord Jesus. And let's remember that this man, Levi, he's not a farmer living in isolation in the hills on his own with his family. He is involved in the comings and goings of everyday life. He's there on the seashore where business and trade is done. This man is interacting with Romans and with Gentiles every day. He's involved in the everyday comings and goings and business dealings of people. He knows what's going on. And there is a buzz throughout the whole region concerning Jesus Christ. People are talking about him. I would venture to say that it's not unreasonable to think that that Levi himself had been in those crowds, that he had witnessed Christ performing miracles. And whenever Jesus performs these miracles, it's accompanied by preaching. I think it's reasonable to suggest, in fact, I would say that it would be unreasonable to suggest that he had not heard anything of Christ and seen Christ for himself. Everybody was out to get a glimpse. Everybody was out to hear. We can assume that he was one of the crowd on some of these occasions. And so when Jesus walks past on this particular day, and he looks into the office and he says to Levi, "Come and follow me." This is not the first time that Levi has seen Christ or heard Christ. He knows full well who Jesus Christ is. He knows what's been going on. Most likely he's seen and heard things for himself, not just heard them from other people. I made the point when we looked at the calling of the other disciples in chapter 1 that they were called in a unique way and they were called to a unique office. And it's the same thing here. Nevertheless, although these circumstances are unique on a number of levels, there are general principles that we can apply to ourselves. I want to note from this account that the manner in which people come to Christ is different from person to person. There isn't one size fits all when it comes to people following the Lord Jesus. Levi is believed to be the last one called, and the circumstances in which he was called were different to that of the other disciples. And even with the other disciples, they're not all the same. There are differences in how they came to follow Christ. And some people are quicker to come to faith than others. Some people seem to have a lot of issues to wrestle with, questions that they have, issues to deal with, things that they must wrestle with in their own minds. For others, it happens a lot quicker. They come to faith relatively easily, we might say. With this particular man here, it would seem that he'd been exposed to the things of Christ for some time. Again, we can't be certain about this, but I think it's highly probable to suggest that he had been mulling over the things that he had seen and heard. And he was called later than what the others were called. Because we are all different. God deals with us in different ways. It's the same message, but we are different people. We have different personalities. There are different issues that we work through. And so this man was not called in the same set of circumstances as the others were. And I think that there's a lesson in this for us in terms of our own witness to people. And while it is good for us to be eager and to be earnest with regards to our unsaved family and friends, we need to remember that God is doing his own work in people's lives, and we need to be very careful that we don't try to rush things. Not everybody is called in the same way. Some people take a lot longer than other people take. And it's important that we don't become patient and we don't try to force things because we are anxious for people to be saved. Yes, we're to be urgent in our prayers and we're to be direct in the way we speak to people, but we are to allow God to do his work and not try to make things happen in our own strength and according to our own wisdom. You know, it may appear to us at times when we are witnessing to people that nothing is happening and it seems to be taking so long. But God is quietly at work. God is about the business of which he is concerned. He is making his work effective in those whom it will be effective. He is planting. He is watering. He is bringing to bear fruit from that good seed in his own time. It will manifest when God is ready. salvation is very rarely instantaneous. And I know for many of us, we've read those accounts of the revivals under the Wesleys and Whitfield, and we've read those stories of bold preaching out in the field, and someone would come along for the first time, and so intense was the conviction, they would fall on their knees and weep. And we're greatly impressed with such accounts, and we want to see them today. And there's nothing wrong with wanting to see them today. It would be a wonderful thing if we could see them today. But by and large, 95% of conversions, or whatever the percentage might be, an incredibly high percentage, it will not be like that. That is the exception rather than the rule. For most people, it will take time. Some greater, some lesser. But there are questions. There are things to think through. There are issues to wrestle with. Very rarely is it instantaneous. And it may appear to us to be instantaneous here. Come, follow me. And he jumps out and off he walks. I would suggest that it wasn't instantaneous at all. I would suggest that he had been acquainted probably for some time with the ministry of the Lord Jesus. And by the time Christ walks past and calls him, there has already been a great work taking place in his heart, quietly, of which no one was aware. And so God had prepared him, and then he got up at the right time, at God's time, God's timing. He followed Christ. The other thing I want to draw to your attention as we consider this, is that along with what we would call the general calling or the outward calling of people to follow Christ, there must also be that personal call or that inward call. And what I mean by that is personal conviction that I as an individual need to be saved, the personal conviction that Christ will save me as an individual if I come to him. And so we see in this context, Levi is audibly and personally called to follow Christ. Now, it doesn't happen like that for you and I in the same sense. We don't hear audibly the voice of Jesus Christ. It doesn't call us by name. But rather, there is an inward illumination. There is inward conviction. The Spirit applies the word of God to our hearts, and we know that it's applicable to us in a personal and an individual way. We know that we ourselves are guilty of our own personal sins. I don't just think of sin in terms of others, but we see our own sin, we see our own need. The Spirit impresses truths upon us. On our hearts, we believe that Christ is the Son of God. We believe he died for sinners such as us. What we see here is that when that call came to Levi, it was powerful. And he responded. He got up and followed Christ. Again, getting back to what I was saying before, in terms of us being anxious about people, just learning to be patient and not force things, we can be confident that God will draw his people to himself. When the Spirit applies the word of God to the heart of an individual, he or she will come. There may be a period of resistance. People do resist the word of God to a point, but eventually grace will conquer the hardened heart. And God will bring his people to himself. It might take a long time. But God most certainly will save his people. So as we think about these things in relation to Levi the tax collector, let us be mindful of what kind of man here had been called. This man had rejected the purposes of God. He had pursued a very worldly life. The leper and the paralytic provide lessons to us about sin and the mercy of God. And so does this man, Levi the tax collector. In a sense, he is not unlike the prodigal son from the passage that Monique read earlier. And we are all familiar with the parable of the prodigal son, how he wanted his inheritance, he turned his back on his father, he goes off into the world, he squanders his money, ends up living like pigs. It really is out and out, very deliberate, very conscious rebellion. And yet the father receives him back and forgives him of his sin. And the lesson of the prodigal son is the same lesson in many ways that we have before us this morning. Even those who have very deliberately and very consciously rejected the ways of God are received if they will but humble themselves and come to Him. And you know, you may sit here this morning and you may wonder whether or not you have gone too far in terms of your own sin. I don't think we have any visitors here this morning. And therefore all of you here have heard the gospel and truth many, many, many times. And if you're not converted, that effectively means many, many, many times you have hardened your hearts. You have not sat here neutral. Disinterest is a conscious decision. And some of you may wonder, perhaps, you've gone too far. You've done it for too long. You've done it too many times. You've turned your back on the gospel over and over and over again. Have you outdone God's grace? Will God still save you? Has God lost patience with you? Well, I can unequivocally tell you that God does save those who have very consciously and very deliberately over and over again hardened their hearts toward Him. God's mercy is extended towards all. It's simply a question of wanting to be saved. It's simply a question of humbling yourself and acknowledging your personal need to be forgiven. And Christ most definitely will forgive you. There is no question of that. And that's the picture that we have here. We don't know how old this man was. We don't know how long he had resisted the ways of God, but we can assume it to be, as we think about the office that he held, that he wasn't a young man, and that he had lived away from the things of God for a lengthy period of time. And yet Christ has no trouble at all. Come and follow me. Come and follow me. The mercy of Christ is extended to all. The second thing I want to consider is the place where Jesus went. The place where Jesus went. So, Levi's at work, clocks off. He departs from his little office there on the shore at the front by the Sea of Galilee. And off he walks with the Lord Jesus. And we're told in verse 15... Now it happened as he was dining in Levi's house. So where did they go after this had happened, after Jesus had called him and he began to follow? They went back to Levi's place. Levi wanted to introduce the Lord Jesus to his family. He wanted his wife and his children to meet the Lord Jesus. And so they go there and we're told that they have a meal together. And Christ dines with the family. And what we see here is that immediately, Christ had become a part of Levi's life. And that means he'd become a part of his family life. I think in many ways, the rubber hits the road when it comes to our homes. It's not an easy thing to do in some respects, to introduce Christ into our homes, to our families. People are very guarded over their home life. We have our routines. We have our idiosyncrasies. Our homes are places of privacy into which we retreat. And there's a sense in which we can say, It's easy and it's comfortable to keep Christ confined to designated meetings. We're happy to be in his presence at church or at some other public gathering. But to open up our homes to him and to have him as a part of our everyday life is another thing altogether. And of course, there are many professing Christians. For them, their interaction with Jesus Christ is at church or the midweek Bible study. But what we see here with Levi is that he's not content to keep Christ at a distance. Immediately, he takes Christ into his home to meet his family. And again, bear in mind, Christ is a controversial figure here. Christ is something of an enigmatic and controversial figure. This, at some levels, was no easy thing to do. But Levi wants Christ to be a part of his everyday life. And so he opens up his home to him. So I think that there is a question here for all of us to think about. Is Christ going to be involved in the whole of our lives or just here and there? Are we going to make him the treasured guest in our homes, or are we going to compartmentalise our lives and section off church meetings or other public gatherings, and there he is welcome, but our homes and our private lives are off limit? That's where we get to have our own time. That's where we get to be ourselves. And sometimes for people you get the impression that their life is sectioned off. They're Christians in some contexts, but not in others. And it's worth noting here when we're told that Christ has a meal with Levi and his family, that in the original it really means that they ate a great feast. It wasn't a piece of toast, a cup of water. The idea is that Levi went to a lot of trouble. I don't know how some of us would feel, perhaps some of you ladies, if the husband turned up with some guests out of the blue and expected a feast. But this is what happens. It wasn't just a few leftover things. They had a great feast, and as we will see, it wasn't just Christ who came, but there was a countless number once more that came with him. And so Levi went to a lot of trouble. And the reason why he went to a lot of trouble is because Christ went to a lot of trouble to save him. And Christ was an honoured guest. Christ was treated in a special way because that's how Levi felt he should be treated. Wanted him to have the place of honour. What does this then mean for you and I practically? What does it mean for us in a practical sense? It means that we ought to welcome discussion about the things of God in our homes. It means that we as parents should endeavour to discuss spiritual things as a family. Husbands and wives together, parents with children. And I understand full well that there can be an awkwardness to this if we're not used to it, but it was probably awkward also for Levi to bring Christ home and to introduce him to his family. But he wasn't too worried about that. He wasn't too worried about whether or not it was awkward or inconvenient. He wanted Christ to be a part of things. It means also that we don't allow things into our homes which will offend this treasured guest. And in saying this, I'm not suggesting that any of us should read scripture all night and that's all we do. Talk about spiritual things. But we have to face the fact that there are many forms of entertainment that Christians do allow into their homes which are outrightly offensive to God. And we certainly don't treat Christ as a treasured guest if we allow things into our homes which are offensive to him. If someone came into your house, would you put stuff on the television or have a conversation which was out and out insulting to them? No, you wouldn't dream of it. You'd be horrified at the thought. Yet do we do it in our homes? It might sound sometimes like flogging an old horse, flogging a dead horse, as they say, going on about the entertainment on the television. But we do need to be reminded from time to time, it's not getting better. It's not improving. It's only getting worse and worse and worse. And as society degenerates, and it is at a rapid speed, that's reflected on just mainstream television. We're not talking about watching at 2 a.m. I'm talking about the adverts that are on during the news. It's just debauched. If Christ is a treasured guest in our homes, then let's be careful that we don't offend him. It also means that we should seek to have times of family worship as much as we are able. Again, I understand full well that this isn't always easy, and sometimes Christians are new to the faith and they don't really know how to lead worship, and they feel a bit nervous and those kinds of things. But it's something that we should endeavour to do. And, you know, if it's a struggle for you and you need some practical help and advice, then just speak up and ask. There are people in the church who are willing to help. But it is a good thing, as you are able, according to your particular circumstances, to sit down after an evening meal or whenever it is and to pull the Bible out. Just to read a few verses and just to talk about them and to close in prayer. It's emphasising the fact that Christ is with us always, he's a part of our lives, and our Christianity is not just a Sunday thing. It's not just something we pull out, you know, like the best clothes on Sunday. Yeah, here we've got Jesus for a couple of hours and then we just go back to our normal way of life and our normal indulgences and entertainment and so on. No, we want Christ to be a part of our homes. It also means that we open our homes up for God's people. The kindness and hospitality that we show to Christ's people, we show to him. It's the lesson of Matthew chapter 25. You come and you give a cup of cold water to one of my sheep in my name to bless them. Inasmuch as you did it to them, Jesus says you did it to me. Have you ever stopped to think about this? Seek to be hospitable to God's people. It's actually worship offered to him. He is pleased with it. And as we shall see, a great multitude turns up at Levi's house. Now, most of them weren't believers. Nevertheless, Levi was prepared to open his doors to other people. Speaking of entertainment on television, I do quite enjoy watching some of these renovation and building shows. I don't know if you've ever heard of Grand Designs. Anybody ever watch Grand Designs? It's a show from the UK. I think they may have an Australian version, actually. But they're specialist design homes, architecturally designed homes, usually using way-out building materials. You know, they're real top-end kind of constructions. And basically, in an hour-long show, they step through all the stages of building. So, you know, there's a dirt plot, and so the process begins. And at the end of it all, whether or not you like the house, they're always just amazing, and they cost a lot of money. But, you know, some are absolutely magnificent to behold. Often, you know, state-of-the-art products and techniques and that kind of thing. It's quite interesting, and some of these houses are beautiful. I remember a house being built on a Scottish lake with the most amazing scenery. But you know what the most exquisite and most beautiful house is? It's a house where Jesus Christ is present. That is the most beautiful of all dwellings when it is evident that Christ is in the midst. It is a house where there is Christian discussion, where the Bible is read, not just privately, but in a family setting, where prayer is offered, where there is peace, there is a sense of unity, where there is goodwill and hospitality and generosity. Now, no house is perfect. My house is not perfect. But our houses can be characterized by a general atmosphere of godliness, because we know that Christ is our guest in the midst. And we seek to honour him. We seek to please him. We want it to be evident to others that we are a Christian family. We always emphasise that the meetings of the church are important, and they are important. The Lord's Day is important. The midweek Bible studies are important. They should be a priority. But our fellowship with Christ should not be resigned to church meetings, whether it be on the Lord's Day or in the middle of the week. Our fellowship with Christ ought to spill over into our homes, at the dinner table, when we are with our families, when we go on picnics, when we sit in private on our own. Christ ought to be the guest who is always with us. Remember Jesus' words to Levi, "Follow me." That means that Levi was to follow him all the time, not just on Sundays. Now, there's an old saying, one of those old cliche kind of sayings. Christ is Lord. If he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. In other words, if Christ is not Lord all the time, he's not Lord at all. And this is something that we should remember. Is Christ a permanent and treasured guest in your home? Or would it be more fitting to describe him as something like an unwelcome stranger? The third thing I want to touch on is the people with whom Jesus engaged. The people with whom Jesus engaged. Now it happened as he was dining in Levi's house that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, "How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to heal the righteous, but sinners. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So as they go off to Levi's house, there's a great many that get in on the act. There are other tax collectors, so in other words, Levi's colleagues, other people described as sinners. And so once more, as we've seen over and over again, Christ's presence commands an audience, and people are keen to go and see and hear, and so they turn up unannounced at Levi's house. And of course in the crowd there is the Jewish hierarchy. There are the scribes and the Pharisees, and they go for reasons of their own. These men are not, or at least the vast majority, they're not curious, they're not looking to be blessed, they're not looking to be ministered to. They have their own agenda. Of course, they are looking to find fault with him. They're going to examine him according to their own interpretation of the law, and they're looking to find fault. They're looking to accuse him. And that's the very thing that they do. We read in verse 16. They say to Christ's disciples, "How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?" In other words, to their mind, he was participating in their sin. To have fellowship with these people, he was condoning their way of life. He was participating and agreeing with their sinfulness. How could he be God's chosen? How could he be the Messiah? How could he be one who forgives sin when he keeps company with a group of vagabonds? Of course, they completely failed to understand the mission of Messiah. They failed to understand the gospel. They failed to understand their own scriptures. They are self-righteous, they are proud, and they are heartless. Their attitude is summed up in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. You know that occasion when the Pharisee looks at the tax collector. There's the tax collector beating his breast. He won't so much as raise his eyes to heaven. Forgive me, a sinner. And the Pharisee looks on. He says, thank God I'm not like him. I tithe, I do this, I do that. Thank God I'm a clean man. I'm like him and those who are like him. And so this is the Pharisees. Now we have to acknowledge that there is a time to walk away from certain people. There is a time and a place to walk away from certain situations. But we also have to say that there is also a time when it is quite right and quite appropriate, and it is a good thing to be found in the company of the ungodly. And you see, the Jewish leaders failed to distinguish between the two. If we are going to succumb to temptation and fall into sin, we should remove ourselves from particular people and situations. But the Lord Jesus and Levi, they were in no danger here. They were on a godly mission to bring the gospel to those who did not know it. And so Christ tells them why he is willing to eat with sinners. Verse 17. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So he's not there to participate in anyone's sin. He doesn't condone the way they live. It's exactly the opposite. Christ is concerned for them. He's there to help them. Why does a doctor meet with sick people? We have our own resident doctor. Why does he meet with sick people? Because he wants to catch the flu? No, in order to apply his learning and to help people, he must have a hands-on approach. He has to see the symptoms for himself. He has to ask questions. He has to do tests. He can't do it at a distance. You ring up emergency and tell them you've got a sick child. And you say, look, these are the symptoms. Should I bring the child in? Should I not bring the child in? They will always tell you the same thing. If you are concerned, bring the child in. We need to see the child. I'm sure you don't treat people over the phone. The Lord Jesus couldn't treat people at a distance. If he was to save sinners, as we pointed out in the past, he had to become one of us, mingle with us. The Lord Jesus had to sit down with people and engage with people and discuss with people, as I mentioned earlier on in the sermon. There are those who have questions. There are those who are wrestling with things. There are those who need clarification and understanding. And our Lord Jesus Christ was not afraid to roll up his sleeves and to mix with the riffraff of this world in order to help them. And he did it in a very ordinary social setting. He was prepared to sit down and to eat a meal. And the idea here, by the way, is they have this great feast and then they recline back. They're just relaxed. They're just sitting around relaxed, and Jesus is interacting with those who are present. He's just chatting with them, talking about the things of God with them in a very relaxed and social setting. That's the picture that we have here. The Pharisees are greatly offended, greatly offended. How does Christ do this today? If he is the physician who has come to make those who are sick well, come to call sinners to repentance and to make them whole, how does Christ do this today? He does it through you and I. He does it through you and I. We need to be those who are willing to interact with the unconverted, roll up our sleeves and sit down with them and socialise with them and talk with them and engage with them and be friendly towards them. And I realise in saying this that wisdom is needed. We have to be careful, as I've already said. There are situations and people from whom we must turn, because we don't want to place ourselves in a compromising kind of position. We don't want to succumb to temptation and sin. And so wisdom is needed. Care is needed. Nevertheless, we are not to be of a Pharisaic spirit. If there is opportunity to mix with the unconverted in the right kind of setting, we are to seize it. We are to take it up. And I would put it to you, we are to go to functions when we are invited, birthday parties, weddings, funerals, anniversaries, presentations, reunions, these kinds of things. In those kinds of settings, you may not always have the opportunity to speak about the things of God, but you may. And furthermore, you are to show the world, I am to show the world, that we are not detached from them, that we are not indifferent to them, that we don't approach them in a holier-than-thou kind of spirit. And if there is opportunity, and it's a legitimate kind of place to go to, in a reasonable kind of environment, we ought to take it up. And there might not be a chance on that particular occasion to speak to them. But the point is, we are not closing ourselves off. We're not shutting the door on people. We are making ourselves available. We are looking for opportunities. We are willing to take the opportunities to speak to others as those opportunities come to us. And of course, if you go to the end of year due through work and things begin to generate and get out of hand, just go home. If you go to the wedding and there's too much booze being consumed and it's all getting a bit rowdy, go home. Just leave. But the fact that there is alcohol present doesn't mean that you shouldn't go. The fact that it is a non-Christian event doesn't mean that you shouldn't go. In fact, you should go. That's where we need to be. Of what value is there closing ourselves off from the world, shutting ourselves off like we're some kind of secret and exclusive society? Again, I stress, wisdom is needed. Now, some Christians, and perhaps we're all guilty of it, and if it's true of me, I put my hand up. But do we live too detached from the world around us? And some people very consciously live detached from the world around them, and they do so under the guise that they are maintaining their godliness. I have one question for them. Are they more godly than Christ? He didn't cut himself off from people. Do you know, Jesus went to feasts and he ate well. And you know what? Jesus drank wine. Do you know that? Jesus was comfortable drinking wine. So much so, the Pharisees accused him of being a glutton and a drunk, because they saw the company that he kept and what he ate and what he drank. He was accused of being a drunkard. Not because he was, just simply because that was the custom. They drank wine with their food. And he did it with Gentiles. And they were greatly offended. And I am absolutely persuaded that there are many, many conservative Christians who, if they are honest, the Lord Jesus must cause them a great deal of offence. Because he was not afraid to roll up his sleeves and to rub shoulders with the dirty, prostitutes, the tax collectors who were despised and hated, the filthy people of this world that the Jews regarded as dogs, Christ took as friends. He was there as a physician to help those who were sick. If your colleague invites you somewhere to a restaurant, you can go to that particular function, whatever it is, take it with both hands. Take it with both hands. Pray that the Lord might use it in some way to build a rapport with people, to make yourself accessible to the unconverted. See, there's a lesson here for us. We should invite people to church, and church is obviously central in the purposes of God and the saving of sinners. But you know what? Jesus didn't just invite people to the synagogue and his work was done. Yes, Levi, I'll come to your house, I'll meet your family, I'll sit with your tax collecting buddies and all of the rest, and we will eat and we will sit back and we will talk. Interesting thing here for us also just to quickly reflect on before we close is that, you know, I'm mentioning here about going out to functions and whatever. Levi, of course, didn't go anywhere. This was all in his house. This countless number of people descended upon his house. He opened up his home. And this touches on what I was saying before. Our homes ought to be places of spiritual significance. You know, maybe you won't be invited to a wedding anytime soon or a function. You can invite people to your home. And when it's in your home, you actually control the atmosphere, of course. There's no fear of it descending into something exceedingly sinful. Open up your home. Have colleagues over. And further to what I was saying before, if you're able to do this, or able for that matter to interact with the unconverted in any way, don't be too intense. Don't try to force things. Don't try and look for a decision as soon as you meet people, if I can use the term decision in that way. Sometimes Christians are very awkward, and they go about things in a way that's off-putting. Just relax. I know we feel a sense of urgency for people. Let that urgency be shown in prayer, not by trying to drag them into the kingdom of God. Be friendly with them. Open yourself up to them. Just engage with them in a natural way. Pray that the Lord would open doors of opportunity for discussion. And I've often found, not that I'm any great evangelist, but I've found in working with people and interacting with people, doors tend to open. If you're just natural and friendly and they know you go to church and there's opportunities for discussion, things tend to be natural and it's much more easy to converse and have meaningful discussion than trying to force things down someone's throat. And they resist, they back off. Let the Lord do his work. God's in control. God's saving his people. Often once there is a rapport with people, when there's a friendship and there's a bridge built, then you can be a lot more proactive and a lot more direct. But at least to begin with, it's all a question of having a heart for the lost. I've said before, I know that there are many kinds of evangelism which are unbiblical and we don't want them in the church. The other side of the coin is this. Let's not live as heartless, self-consumed, self-righteous Pharisees who have absolutely no interest in the person next door to them. Let us be those who have a heart for the unconverted. God is most glorified in the saving of sinners. Let us be his useful instruments to that end. Well, to conclude this morning, Levi opened his house to the Lord Jesus Christ. May it be obvious in our homes that Christ is that permanent and treasured guest. Levi opened his home to other people. May we likewise use all of our provisions in the service of Jesus Christ. And lastly, let us note that the Lord Jesus was perfectly comfortable in the company of sinners for the sake of the gospel. May we go and do likewise. Amen.